Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? Happy spring break. Sorry you didn't get to go anywhere, but I'm glad you're here. Otherwise, it might be just me. Hey, just so you remember, we have 2 weeks left. We're going to do chapter 12 this next week, and then we'll do 13 the final week. Then we'll take a break, and we're going to come back in May, the latter part of May, and we'll send out an email to remind you guys about this. We're going to do a six-week series on the book of Galatians, and then we'll take a break for the rest of summer. We'll be getting ready to go to Brazil in August, and then September, the first week of September, we're going to start the book of Job. So that's the kind of the plan for where we're going. But this morning, we're going to do the second half of chapter 11. So I'm going to pray for us, open up your Bibles, get them ready, and we're going to take on chapter 11. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your presence here. You've promised to be here with us anytime we gather together. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning as we dig into this book and this particular chapter in this book, that you would reveal yourself in a mighty way. Lord, we want to see more of you, and we want to trust you for who you are, that you're a faithful God, and you can be trusted with all things. Whatever's going on in our life, whatever's going on in our world, we can trust you that you have a plan and you're working that plan to perfection. So would you speak to us this morning, encourage us, guide us, direct us, and show us how that we might live the life of faith every day of our lives as we trust in you. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so what we're going to do this morning is take a second look at chapter 11. It's the most important chapter in the entire book, and that's why I'm taken so long to unpack it, because I think this is the whole key to his letter. Is he's taken 10 chapters to get here, and he's going to dwell on this topic of faith, the need for faith in this life, and then he's going to use these 20 plus different Old Testament saints as examples of faith. Now, last week I let you know that I don't like the title this chapter has been given, which is the Great Hall of Faith. I think it's a misnomer. I don't think this is about these people at all. I think it's about God. It's about the faithfulness of God, which is what we talked about last week. But we do need faith. And the reason these people are given as examples is that they live lives of faith. But they're not exemplary. In other words, they aren't perfect examples of faithfulness, right? Because if you look at their lives, you see that they weren't really that great at faith most of the time. And yet they're in the hall of faith. They're in this chapter. What I see in them, the more I study it, the more I dig into this chapter, is that I'm not to emulate them. I'm not to use them as models or idols that I worship, but they're just examples of, if these people can live by faith, so can you. If these people can live through what they live through and never receive the reward, which is what we looked at last week, then so can you. The whole idea of this book is keep your eye on the prize. Live with the end in mind. There's something greater to come. And guess what? It's probably not going to come in your lifetime or my lifetime. I hope it does. I hope the Lord returns in my lifetime, but he may not. And like these people, I need to live with my face focused on something better. That's the whole point, that there's something better to come. Do I like it when good things happen here and now? You bet. Do I like it when bad things happen here and now? No, I hate it. But there's something better to come. And so we need to live with that in mind. And when I get news like I did early this morning about one of our own being diagnosed with cancer, I don't like that. I don't like it for him. I don't like it for if it happened to me. I hate that. I want something better for him. And guess what? There is something better for him. There's something better for you and I. But we got to keep our eye on the right thing. So what he does in chapter 11, he gives us all these just sporadic, weird characters. Abel, Isaac, Rahab. He talks about the prophets, of which there are many. He talks about David, Enoch, Samson, Samuel, Jacob, Sarah, Jephthah, Abraham, the Israelites as a nation, Gideon, Moses, Barak, Noah, and Joseph. Look at this list. This is all over the map. It's like he just put every name from the Old Testament in hat, shook it up, and grabbed 20. And said, look at these people of faith. And I'm like, wait a minute. I don't know a whole lot about some of these people, like Barak. We don't know a whole lot about Enoch other than a few verses from the Old Testament, but I know about David. I've read the story of Abraham. I know about Sarah. And you're telling me they're in this chapter? Why are they in this chapter? The same reason you could be in this chapter and should be in this chapter, just like I should be in this chapter, because you're a man of faith. And you may say, well, not all the time. Well, neither were they. They are not exemplary examples of faith. And yet they're in this chapter, which is about faith. This should bring us encouragement. The fact that he chose these people is meant to tell the people to whom he's writing in the first century, you're just like them. You're a person of faith. They heeded the call of faith. He's not rewarding them. He's not pointing them out because they were these incredible examples of faith. It's just that they heeded the call of faith. They walked in faith. They lived by faith. Perfectly? No. Every day of their lives? Certainly not. But when all is said and done, it says of every one of them, and we'll look at it again this morning, they died in faith. If you get hit by a bus today, if you die of a heart attack today sometime, you will die in faith, believing that there's something better on the other side. You will die in faith because you're a man of faith. You live by faith. The fact you're here tells me you're a man of faith. So that's the importance of this whole thing, that we have heeded the call of faith. We're walking in faith. Again, not perfectly, not every day of my life. There's days I doubt. There's days I have fear. There's days I want to just throw in the towel. There's days I wonder, is this really worth it all? And yet, the next day I get up, my feet hit the floor, and I walk in faith. That's what this is all about. See, what does it say in chapter 11, verse 2? For by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation. And we unpack that. They have the testimony of God saying they are people of faith because they have faith in me. And God could say the same thing of every guy in this room, that God recognized their faith in him, his faithfulness. You know, when I got the text this morning about, again, one of our own, and I'm not saying who it is because he's not giving me that permission, but he's been diagnosed with a pretty serious case of cancer. And I immediately began to think, well, how is that faithful? How is my God faithful to let this guy who I've known for years be diagnosed with cancer? And then God very clearly said, trust me. I know what I'm doing. I know exactly what's going on. I knew about the prognosis long before the doctors did. I have a plan. I'm going to work that plan. I'm a faithful God, and you can have faith. Guys, that's hard. There's no way to get around it that that's hard, but I got to believe in my God. I got to believe that my God knows what's going on. He's not up in heaven wringing his hands. I didn't inform him this morning when I prayed to him about the situation in my friend's life. Hey, did you know he has cancer? And God goes, what? How did that? No, he knew all about it long before it ever happened. I don't understand it. I don't get it. I don't even like it. And guess what? I don't have to like it. I have to know that my God is faithful. See, this stuff is real. I love what Paul writes to the Corinthians. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, who will sustain you to the end. We've been talking a lot about the end because that's all this guy seems to talk about, the guy who wrote this letter. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. Faithful to do what? Faithful to meet our needs? Yes. Faithful to show us love and guidance and patience during this life? Yes. But he's faithful to the end. There's an end. He knows what's going on. He knows that this is not all there is. And that things happen in this life. And guess what? Things happen in these people's lives. You go back and read their stories and you will see that bad things happen to every one of them. The only one who doesn't have anything bad happen to him, just because we don't see it, is Enoch. It just says Enoch walked with God and then God took him. He took him alive. He took him to be with him. I don't understand how that happened, but I guarantee something along the way happened negatively to Enoch, right? Because he lives in a fallen world just like everybody else. It doesn't mean he lived this perfectly charmed life, But every one of these people experienced negative things in their lives. Heck, Enoch was living at a time when, as we'll see, everything was going down the drain morally in the world. He was surrounded by wickedness. So I'm going to guess that he probably suffered to a degree. And then God took him. See, God is faithful. Paul wrote to Thessalonians, "Pray for us that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." I don't think that's news to anybody in the room, right? That not everybody has faith, right? Not everybody's walking with God in this world. You're surrounded by him. You probably have neighbors who don't walk in faith. You have friends who don't walk in faith. You may have loved ones, family members who don't walk in faith. And they may not be wicked and evil, but they are godless and they don't have the Holy Spirit within them. But what does he say? Despite that, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you, guard you against the evil one. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. I love that. The steadfastness of Christ. Do you ever think about Jesus as being steadfast? That he needs faithfulness, that he needs to keep on keeping on? Well, he's the Son of God. Yeah, but he's still waiting for God to tell him when to come back. Remember, he told the disciples, "I don't know when the end is. Only the Heavenly Father knows." He's waiting in heaven for his next commission. He knows it's coming. He just doesn't know when. And so he's faithful. He's steadfast. He's waiting for the Father to tell him, "It's time. Go get your bride. Go get the church." And then the end starts. The literal end. The 7 years of the tribulation. And then one day he's going to come back at the end of that 7 years. See, all of this is based on what? That our God, our Lord, is faithful. He's faithful to do what he says he's going to do. And that's the key. If you want to live a life of faith, you've got to keep that in your head. Even when things don't look like they're going well, even when you don't understand it, your God is a faithful God. And that's hard for us to understand because we live among people who are unfaithful all the time. You're unfaithful in so many ways, and so am I. I have been faithful to my wife, but I, according to scripture, have cheated on my wife multiple times just by lust. And my wife still loves me. My wife still stays with me for 46 years, but we are unfaithful people, so it's hard for us to grasp that we have a faithful, totally faithful, always faithful God. And yet if I don't realize that, I'm going to have a really hard time being a man of faith. See, I got to focus on his faithfulness. Don't focus on the amount of faith you have. Today I feel faithful, tomorrow you won't. Today I feel like I have plenty of faith, tomorrow you'll feel like you don't have enough or don't have any. It's not about the quantity or quality of your faith. It's always about him, that he's faithful. And he has promised to remain faithful for how long? To the end. Again, not just the end of your life, but to the end of all things, that he will bring about everything he said. And he has proven it time and time and time again. You know, that text I got this morning from the gentleman who's just been diagnosed with cancer is still joyful and still hopeful, even in the face of that, because he knows God is faithful. And that's always amazing to me. It's always a comfort to me when I hear people going through difficult times that they can still remain faithful because they know their God is faithful. Somebody asked me the other night at one of the tables after teaching, he said, how do you know that you have faith? And I said, well, I think I've seen it more in the lives of people and even in my own life when I've been through difficulty. We recognize our faith when we've gone through a time of difficulty and we've seen God's hand in it. We're able to look back and go, man, he saw me through. My God was faithful. And our faith increased. Now, I don't like to learn that way, but it seems like that's God's plan to grow in faith, is to learn that he's faithful. How do you learn he's faithful? By going through trials, difficulties. Again, every person in this chapter that we're going to look at, and we're not going to look at them all this morning, but they all had to learn that God is faithful, and they mostly learned it through trials, difficulties. He proves it over and over again. He's prepared a flawless plan. I just don't necessarily believe it. It's flawless. Everything about God's plan is flawless. The problem is when I look at it, I go, that seems incomplete. that doesn't seem to be enough. I need to help. What a stupid idea that is, right? That somehow God needs my help or God's timing's off. And I doubt God's timing all the time. And yet I know from scripture, it's perfectly precise. Everything happens according to God's plan. But I look around and I go, this cannot be God's timing. This cannot be God's will. This must be an anomaly. And I have to step in because God's busy somewhere else. God's somehow distracted, or he doesn't see it. Or he doesn't have the time, or he doesn't care. He doesn't love me. And yet, what do I know? He's faithful, always faithful. He knows what's going on. I love this from Deuteronomy. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. How glorious is our God. He is the rock. His deeds are perfect. Everything he does is just and fair. Everything. He is a faithful God who does no wrong. In other words, you can't ever shake your fist in the face of God. Well, you can, but you shouldn't, because nothing he does is wrong. You can never look at God and go, man, you screwed this one up. You blew this one. Where were you? What, how could this happen? He's just and upright, always faithful, always does what's right, always steps in at exactly the right moment, always has a plan that's perfect. We just don't recognize it. And because we don't recognize it, we end up not believing it. Look at Deuteronomy 9. Understand, therefore, that the Lord your God is indeed God. He is the faithful God who keeps his covenant for 1,000 generations and lavishes his unfailing love on those who love him and obey his commands. But he does not hesitate to punish and destroy those who reject him. See, this is the key to understanding Hebrews. I can say this of every guy in the room with no hesitation. You have not rejected God. You have doubted God. You have disobeyed God. You have wondered if God is there. You have sometimes walked away from him and stopped talking to him, but yet you keep coming back to him. You have not rejected him. See, that makes you a man of faith. That makes you a man who still believes that God is there. When he talks in Hebrews about these people who are drifting away, he's talking about that group of people that were never connected to Christ to begin with. They're posers, they're fakers. They've become part of this little local fellowship, and they've watched God work, and they've seen people's lives change, and they've prayed the prayers, and they've sung the hymns, and they've gathered together, and they've seen the power of the Holy Spirit revealed in that congregation, but they've never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and they will, under pressure, walk away. But you won't. You're not those who reject the Lord. Yes, you doubt. Yes, you fear. You get angry at God sometimes, but you keep coming back to him because you refuse to reject your God. You refuse to disbelieve in God. See, we're going to find out that these people did have doubts. They did have fears, but they never denied God. And I encourage you to go back and read their stories and look at their lives, that there's plenty of occasions where they doubted, but they never denied him. You're going to go read the Psalms of David. And you'll hear him say things like, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? When are you going to do something? But he never walks away from God. He never says, I'm done with you. I'm going to go get a better God. Now, there are Jews who did that. But David didn't do it. Abraham didn't do it. They feared, but they never fall away. See, I find comfort in this because, guys, when I fear, when I doubt, I beat myself up relentlessly. And yet God is there with open arms going, it's okay, I understand, but you're still here. I know you still love me. I know you still trust me. And I know it's hard sometimes. And it's okay to question God. Just don't quit. Just don't quit. Just, you know what? God can handle your toughest questions. It's okay to ask God why. It's really okay to ask God, why me? Why not him? I ask that all the time. Why is this happening? Why can't this happen to him? Why? What are you doing? Where are you? It's okay to ask those questions. And God may not answer them right away, but he will in his time, according to his perfect plan. Just don't quit. You're going to grow weary, but don't give up. See, that's what I love about these stories. I don't read the stories of these people anymore going, man, if I could just be like Abraham. Well, I already am. It's the negative part of Abraham that I'm like. I don't need to be like David. I don't need to be like Enoch. I don't need to be like, I just need to have their faith in a faithful God. I'm going to get disappointed, but I'm not going to allow it to defeat me. See, that's the key to faith. We don't reject God. We get angry at him. We get frustrated. We get disappointed, but we don't give up. We don't give in. We don't throw in the towel, and we don't walk away from him. We keep on keeping on. See, that's what he says in chapter 10, verse 39. We're not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. I have an older brother who was a pastor, a Southern Baptist pastor, and he had an affair with a woman that he was counseling in his church, a married woman. He got her pregnant, and he walked away from his wife and daughter, tried to get this woman to leave her husband. She wouldn't. And of course, he lost his job. He's no longer a pastor. And to this day, I don't believe my brother's a believer. I don't think he ever was a believer. I think he was a poser. I think he was a faker. Yes, he went to seminary. He knows more Bible than I know. He's a lot smarter than I am, but he has walked away from God. He has rejected God. And to this day, he will not acknowledge God. He will not acknowledge that Jesus is the only way. He's rejected him. And he'll call me and he'll talk to me about how do you keep having faith? And I said, hey, you went to seminary. You know what I know. I just trust my God. You walked away from him, but I'm still there. Yeah, but how can you trust in a God that lets all this happen? Roger, I don't understand this. I don't know why he's letting this happen in the world, but I trust that he knows what he's doing. See, I am not one who's turned away. He is. And my soul will be saved. And here's the sad thing about my brother. I don't think his will. I don't care how many sermons he preached. I don't know how many degrees he has in the wall, how much scripture he's memorized. He's walked away from God. He's rejected him. He never was one of the faithful ones. See, these people are the faithful ones. And the reason we're looking at their lives is not because they're perfect, not because they're icons of virtue or the superstars of the religious right. It's because they're human. And yet they kept believing. I love, you know, as you dig into their lives, what you're going to see is it's a who's who. It's not a hall of fame. It's really kind of a hall of faithlessness. It's people just like you and me. I would never have come up with this list. It's totally unexpected because they don't represent to me what I think of as faithful people. But I think that's exactly why he chose them. If you think about it, why did he choose these particular people? I don't know other than the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But here's the list. And if you go back and look at their lives, this describes these people. So you got a farmer, you got a few shepherds, a prostitute, two murderers, an adulterer, a pastor with rebellious kids, a sex addict, you've got a pathological liar, an ex-con, a fear-prone general, former slaves, a guy who suffers from low self-esteem, an impulsive deal maker, and an elderly barren wife. That's the people in the Great Hall of Faith. And I'm like, are you kidding me? This is who you chose? Well, who else is he gonna choose? Go look at the Old Testament. There's not a great long list of really, really faith-filled people, right? These are human beings. And guess what? This is us. That's why I think we could all have our names written in that hall of faith. It'd just be a really long book, right? But all of us were this. We're all flawed. We're all faithless. We're all people who come from bad past. And yet this is who he chooses. And so all I'm gonna do this morning is look at a handful of these people. I encourage you to go back and read the devotionary I wrote. I go into greater detail on every one of these people. But we're just going to take five or six of them. And he starts out with Abel. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Notice how he goes literally back to the beginning. It's interesting that he doesn't choose Adam. He chooses his son, Abel. And most of us know the story, right? Cain and Abel. It's one of the saddest stories in the scriptures because it's the first murder in the Bible. And yet he chooses Abel as kind of a representative of what it means to be a person of faith. Well, how do you see it in his life? And this is really important to understanding even what happens back in Genesis, but it's really important to understanding why he chooses this guy to put in this chapter. He believes in God's faithfulness to provide. That's the story of Cain and Abel. If you've ever read the story, it's a little confusing as to what's going on here. And why would God commend one over the other? Why did God accept one man's sacrifice but not the other? See, both men, according to Genesis, gave God gifts. They gave God something. Now, nowhere in Genesis does it say that God commanded this to be done. There's no law given yet. Moses hasn't arrived on the scene. There's no tabernacle. There's no sacrificial system. And yet these two men, and it seems to be inferred in the passage, regularly on a set time and schedule gave God gifts. They brought offerings to God. Abel brings the firstborn of the flock, which tells us that he's some kind of a shepherd. And then his brother Cain brought the fruit of the ground. Again, in the passage, it doesn't say which one is better than the other, that God prescribed one kind of offering over another kind of offering. It just says they both brought offerings. So at this point in the story, we don't know what's going on. It seems like they're both doing the will of God. And so I'm going to read what I wrote in the devotionary, and you may have read that this week, but I think it's just easier to read it than to restate it. The issue doesn't seem to be with the quality or quantity of their offerings. It doesn't appear to have anything to do with the content of their offerings. The issue is faith. See, that's why the author of Hebrews is bringing them up. Cain gave an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now, this is important. He most likely gave grain, dates, figs, or whatever else he had grown. It doesn't tell us what he brought. It just says he brought the fruit of the ground. But keep in mind, he gave the fruit of the ground. He did not give the tree from which the fruit grew. And I've never noticed this before until I started digging into this. What's wrong with what he did? He didn't give the tree. He gave the fruit, right? You got a tree, you got a bush, you got a vine. It produces fruit. You give him some of the fruit. What do you still have? The vine. You still got the source of the fruit. And that's important. So he was assured of having more fruit to replace what he had given. See, that's not really sacrifice, right? That's not giving away what you have. It's giving a portion of what you have, and you still got the source of the fruit. So the issue is faith. It also doesn't say that he gave God the best of his fruit. He simply gave God a portion. And yet of Abel, it said that he gave the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. In other words, Abel gave the best and he gave them permanently. He didn't just offer them to God, he sacrificed them. That's the inference in the Genesis passage. He takes the best of what he has, the firstborn, the very best of his flock, and he sacrifices it to God. Now, what's significant? He'd never benefit from them again. See, if I take a lamb and I give it away, I never get it back. I've lost that lamb forever. They would never breed, produce more sheep. They would not grow up, produce milk. They would never serve as food on the table for Abel's family. He had given them to God and placed his faith in God's faithfulness to provide. See, until I saw this in this passage, I still struggled with why Cain, or why Abel and not Cain? Why did God accept one sacrifice and not the other? Because Cain was just giving God a little bit of a portion, and his faith was really in the tree, the fruit, the vine, and not God. I'll give you this because I got this. And that's kind of what we do with our money, right? When we, quote, tithe and we give God a gift and we say, here, you can have this, but the rest is mine because this is what I live off of. But faith would say, you can have it all. I'm going to give it all. I'm going to give you the best of what I've had, and I'm going to trust you to meet all my needs. See, I think that's the difference between Cain and Abel. It's about Abel's faithfulness or faith in the faithfulness of God. Here's the deal. He never saw the fruit of his faith. He never saw what comes next because his brother kills him. His brother literally out of jealousy because God accepted his brother's gift and not his own. He kills Abel. He murders his brother. First murder in the Bible. And it says he died in faith. Well, what does that mean? See, when he gave him the firstborn and he sacrificed the best of his flock, he was trusting for God to provide for his needs, and he never got to see God provide because his life was taken. See, that's going to be true of every person in the story. He didn't live to see the next breeding season. He didn't get to see God give him sheep to replace the sheep he gave up, that God provides. He didn't get to see that. He died still waiting for the promise. And yet, because of that, he's commended as being righteous because he trusted God. He had faith in the faithfulness of God. His life in death became a testimony to faith. That's what he says in this passage. He still speaks. His life speaks. It speaks because it says, hey, trust in the faithfulness of God to provide. It's what you should do. That's what he's telling the people in the first century. It's what he's telling you and I. Though he died, he still speaks. He's still speaking. We read his story and it tells us, hey, trust God for everything. He's your provider. This stuff that you own, it's temporary. It could disappear tomorrow. But how much faith we put in the things of this world, our stocks, our portfolio, our income, whatever it may be, and yet God wants you to trust that I'm the provider. I'm the faithful provider. I will take care of you. Well, then he talks about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him up. Now, before he was taken up, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. These verses all go together, and they all have to do with this guy named Enoch. Who's Enoch? Why Enoch? Well, Enoch was a man of faith. Enoch was a man who believed in God. He believed in the faithful presence of God in his life. And I do, but there are days that I doubt it. And it usually comes when I've watched the news or I've checked my news feed on my phone and I go, God, where is God in the middle of all this mess? This guy was living in a difficult day too. He was living in a day when sin was spiraling down the drain. People's lives were wicked. Everything's going to hell in a handbasket. It's getting worse and worse. Yet he believed. He believed that God still exists. And see, that's a temptation for us to begin to doubt that God really exists when we see what's going on in the world. And yet we got to keep believing that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I don't know what that reward looks like necessarily in this life, but I do know what it looks like in the life to come, right? We have it spelled out in this book. And that's what this guy's been talking about, that there is an end. There is a great end. There's a great culmination to this whole thing. And I live with that in mind. And he will one day reward me, but I got to keep believing and I got to keep seeking. See, in his day, he's in the minority. You're in the minority. We live in a world in which we are outliers. So are these people. We don't fit in. It's interesting to know that he's born 57 years after Adam died. Because of the length of these people's lives, their lives overlap. We sometimes think, whoa, Adam's way back there. Abel's way back there. Abel's probably, the story of Abel's probably within 40 years of this guy's birth. It's all compressed. And the world is getting worse and worse and worse. He's born 69 years before Noah's born. So I sometimes think these are like centuries apart. No, this is all compressed in a very brief period of time because these people lived a long time. And he's taken, God takes him 669 years before the flood. Now, what do we know? He's living during an age in which things are getting progressively worse because ever since the fall and Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, everybody's been moving east, away from God, away from the garden, and away from the righteous will of God for their lives. Mankind is growing increasingly apostate, turning away from God, rejecting God, forgetting about God. What does it tell us in chapter 6, verse 5? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the day in which Enoch lived. Because it's been going on since the flood. And it's still going on today, right? You know, these are not the halcyon days of, you know, God's people when everything's wonderful and everything's great, the good old days. No, this guy Enoch is living when everybody around him is wicked. And yet it says he walked with God. Everybody is moving away from God, but he is walking with God. So that's why he's included. It doesn't tell us anything about how he lived his life. Even if you go back to Genesis, there's nothing that indicates anything other than he was born and he was taken and he never died. That's all we know. But we do know that he walked with God because that's what the scripture says. He refused to doubt the presence of God. And guys, it's so easy for us, even as God-fearing believers in Jesus Christ, to doubt the presence of God when we walk around in this world. That where are you? What are you doing? When are you going to fix this mess? But this guy kept believing in God's faithfulness. And God took him. There are days I wish God would just take me. Just either come and get me or just take me. Now, that's not a death wish. I don't want to die. I love my life. I love my wife, my kids, my grandkids. But there are days when I think there's something better to come. And I'm not really that sad that if it might come today. But this is how this guy lived. He lived believing that God is faithful. And he rested in the promise of reward. There's something better to come. Don't you know that this guy struggled with all the stuff going on around him? And what did God do for him? He let him escape the penalty of death. He literally took him without dying. Don't know how that looked. Don't know how that happened. Somehow he had to get a new body because this body's not made for heaven, but he got taken and somehow transformed so he could go spend eternity with God. But even that's not the end. There's still more to come even for Enoch. So Enoch believed in God. Then he jumps to Noah, somebody we're very familiar with. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world. But notice what it says. We know the story. We know what he did. We know how it comes out. It all turns out really well. But he couldn't see what was coming. He just was told what was coming. God said, this is what's going to happen. Events as yet unseen. There's a flood coming. What's a flood? You'll find out. Build a boat. What's a boat? I'll give you the plans. None of it was laid out perfectly. He couldn't understand what was coming. And yet, in reverent fear, he constructed that ark. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. How did he condemn the world? Did he walk around going, you're all going to hell? You know, you don't believe in the God I believe in? No, he faithfully did what God called him to do. He built an ark, and I guarantee he got lots of questions. What the heck are you doing? What is that? Yeah, people ridiculed him. People joked about him. I think kids came by and threw rocks at him. I think his life was a living hell, but he kept building. You know how long it took him? They estimate 100 years to build that ark. But he built. He believed. He had faith in God's faithful power to preserve. Why did he build this ark? Because God said, if you build it and get in it, I'll save you. From what? A flood. What's a flood? He'd never seen a flood. From what we can tell, there was not a body of water big enough to float this thing. So it's not like, hey, that's sweet. I'm getting a boat. You know, he doesn't know what a boat is. He's never seen a boat, and especially a boat of this magnitude, right? And yet he believes in God's faithful power to preserve him. He had to build the boat. That's what's amazing. God didn't go, boom, here's a boat, get in it. No, you got to build it, and you're going to build it for 100 years against all opposition. See, once again, we know he's an outlier just like Enoch. Nothing has gotten better. From what I can tell in the passage, he's the last righteous man living. I don't think his sons are righteous. I don't think his wife's righteous. I don't think his sons' wives are righteous. It says that Noah walked with God. It doesn't say they did. It says that they were saved because of Noah's faith. His family got saved because of his faith, not their faith. But what did God know? He's going to have a wife. He's going to have those sons. They're going to have wives so that they can repopulate the world. But it's because of his faith. Faith in what? Faithfulness of God to preserve. See, it says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Again, we've talked about this before. That doesn't mean he's sinless. That doesn't mean he was perfect. That doesn't mean he never lusted after another woman. It doesn't mean he was perfect. It just means that he kept believing in the faithfulness of God. What do we know? God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. But then it goes on to say, but Noah found favor with the Lord. It doesn't say Noah and his wife. It doesn't say Noah and his three sons, Noah and their three wives. No, it says Noah found favor with the Lord. In the midst of all this corruption, everybody had turned away from God. And it's been going on for decades, centuries at this point. Everybody's moved away, but this guy is fully devoted. You got to be fully devoted, guys, to do what he did. To hear the word from God and saying, if you build an ark and then get all these animals and put them on, and then you and your family get in, I will preserve you. But that's exactly what he did. That's some pretty serious devotion. And you may think, well, gosh, I'm not that kind of guy. No, you really are. You know, you show up Sunday after Sunday, maybe not every Sunday, but you show up and you hear the word of God taught and you sing the songs and you read your Bible and you keep believing. You're fully devoted, perfectly no, but you're still here. You're still standing. He fully understood that God was angry and was going to bring judgment. He believed what God said, I'm going to destroy the world. But he also knew that God's going to save. Otherwise, he wouldn't have built the boat. There's no flood coming. There's no judgment coming. I don't need to do this. No, he believed that God wanted to save him, but he was going to have to take steps of faith and do something. Do what? What God told him to do. God had told him, I'll bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that's on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your son's wife with you. And later on it says, and then he left that ark. God did what he said he would do. But see, he had to believe, and he had to build, then he had to get in, and then he had to wait for God to open up that ark, get rid of the water, and let them begin. He had to believe that God had a plan of preservation. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Who told him his family could be saved? God. He believed that God would preserve them. He believed that God could save, and he did all that God commanded. See, that's what makes him unique, is that in spite of the odds, in spite of the kind of ridiculous nature of God's plan, he believed. Isn't it interesting that you and I have placed our faith in the death of a man we've never met, who lived thousands of years ago, who claimed to be the Son of God, who came from heaven to earth, took on human flesh, lived a sinless life, died on a cross so that we might be saved. We believe that. And people think we're absolutely stark raving mad. But we believe it. There are probably days you doubt it, but you keep believing in something that's ridiculous. Your salvation is based on that. Well, so is his. And he did everything God called him to do. So finally, we come to Abraham, the guy we're most familiar with, and this guy uses him more than anybody else in this chapter. We're only going to look at this one place. He says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive in his inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. So Abraham obeyed, and we think of obedience being the really kind of the sterling gem in his life. He obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he's going. I don't like surprises. I like to know where I'm going. I like to know what the plan is. I don't like surprises. This guy obeyed without knowing anything about where he's going, where exactly it was, what it was going to look like, all based on the word of God. That's what it tells us. It says, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city. This is what's unique about his life, is that this guy obeyed, not knowing where he was going, not knowing what was in store, based on the promise of God, living in a land that was supposedly his, but he lived there as a stranger, a foreigner, for decades, waiting for God to fulfill his promise. But it says he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This is So incredible, because nowhere that I can find in Genesis, the story of Abraham, do I see God say, I'm building a city for you. But it says he was waiting for a city. See, I think inherently built into this is that God gave these people a vision of, an idea of, that there is more to come than you can ever imagine. There's something greater. He says he believed in a city that God was going to build with his own hands. And that's why he left Ur. That's why he got to Canaan. That's why he lived like a nomad in tents, waiting for God to build the city that would one day be his. But he never got to see it. That's what the passage tells us. He never got to see it happen. It was all based on a promise. So he exhibits faith in the faithfulness of God's word. God said it, I'm going to believe it. That's all he had, right? He had nothing else. There was no brochure given. Here's a brochure on Canaan. Here's what it looks like. It's lush, it's green. He didn't get anything other than go. This is what I'm going to do. And he believed that God was going to do it, so much so that he believed that God was going to construct a city for him to live in with his own hands. See, that's pretty amazing. But that's what we believe. That's what we should believe, that he has said it. He's said a lot of things. He's promised a lot of things, and he's going to do it. And we believe based on the faithfulness of his word. He's operating in a complete vacuum. He has no experience with God. He's a pagan, right? When God calls him, he's living in Ur. He's a pagan idolater. And God calls him and says, I want you to follow me as your God, and I'm going to make you leave your land and come and watch me do great things. He had nothing to base it on. No evidence, no proof, no brochure, no signs other than just go. See, Moses got signs. Here's some signs. This guy gets nothing other than go. Here's my promise, just go. And so he's betting on the come. Now, I'm not a gambler, but that term may be familiar to some of you in the room. It basically means you don't have what you need or want at the moment, but you bet as if you will. You're betting that you're going to get the card that will give you a winning hand. You don't have it now, but you're betting as if you will. It also means hoping you will have what you want or need when the time comes. This is what he's doing. He's leaving what's known, going into the unknown, based on nothing but the word of God. That's the walk of faith, guys. I hate to break it to you, but that's the walk of faith. We have this book, we have the promises of God, and we walk forward based on that. He went out not knowing where he was going. I don't know what tomorrow holds for you. I don't know what today holds for you. I don't know what today holds for me, but I do know who holds tomorrow, and it's God Almighty, and that his word is perfect and trustworthy. See, Abraham's obedience, while important, takes a backseat to his faith. It's a byproduct of his faith. He left because he believed. Otherwise, he would have stayed. If God comes to me and says, you're leaving here to go there, but I'm not going to tell you anything about it, I'm going to be a bit reluctant to go. Yeah, he's going into a land that's filled with enemies, and he's going to find out there's a famine, but he believes. He believes, and he goes. He walked by faith. See, that the more I study this chapter, the more I realize faith is about just taking the next step. Walking, believing. I don't see it. I don't understand. It's like you're walking in the dark without a flashlight. But God has said, just trust me. Just take the next step. He lived his life according to his belief in God's faithfulness, walking one step at a time, one day at a time. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. I got to keep trusting. I got to keep waiting for the city that has no foundations. I don't know how this all wraps up. Well, I do, because I've read the end of the book. But I don't know how my life wraps up. I don't know how it's going to end. I don't know the story for my life, but I do know that God knows the story and he is faithful. And as we saw earlier, everything he says and everything he does is just and right and good, and you can trust him. Well, finally, Sarah. Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. This woman blows me away, because I look at Sarah and go, I don't see any faith in this woman's life. I've read the story. But yet this guy says she was a woman of faith because she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, one man, and him as good as dead, Abraham, her husband, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Did she ever get to see this? No. But she believed it. She had faith in it. It goes on and says, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. See, what's remarkable about this woman Sarah, is that she was flawed beyond belief. There were times of great unfaithfulness, but she believed in the faithfulness of a powerful God. Yes, there were days she doubted. There were days she tried to help God out. Hey, go into my handmaiden. She came up with other plans. She doubted, she feared, she laughed in the face of God. And yet she continued to believe that God would be faithful and had the power to do what he said he would do. And he did it. All kinds of odds. She suffered from the effects of the fall, right? She was barren, old, infertile. Everything's going against her. And in her the eyes of her husband, she's damaged good. Her body had given out. Her husband had given up. He had long ago said, hey, can my manservant be the child of the promise? Can Ishmael be the child of the promise? He never believed that she would ever give him what he wanted and what God had promised. And yet somehow she kept believing in her all-knowing, all-powerful God, because his plan was bigger than her greatest problem. His power was greater than her pessimism. That's what we see in her life. She kept on believing. I love Genesis 18 says, Abraham and Sarah were both very old by this time, and Sarah was long past the age of having children. So she laughed silently to herself and said, how could a worn out woman like me enjoy such pleasure, especially when my master, my husband, is so old? This is after God said, a year from now, you're going to have a kid. And she laughs. The Lord said, why did Sarah laugh? Why did she say, can an old woman like me have a baby? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return about this time next year and Sarah will have a child. Is anything too hard for God? I love what Jeremiah says. O sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and earth by your strong hand and powerful arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Later on, chapter 32, verse 27, I am the Lord, the God of the peoples of the world. Is anything too hard for me? What's the answer to those questions? No, nothing is too hard for God. And so I've given you this chart, and we're not going to go through it. It just shows you that these people were flawed. Their backgrounds are all over the map. Ex-cons, murderers, prostitutes. They have all kinds of flaws, but they kept believing in God. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something far better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. See, God had a plan. God was working the plan. We've seen the plan. And we have to have faith that his plan is always better. He's faithful. He's the better Adam, a better deliverer, better mediator, better covenant, better high priest, better sacrifice, better promises, better future. That's what this chapter is all about, and that's what we are to believe in. So what aspect of God's faithfulness do you struggle having faith in? Where do you tend to doubt his faithfulness in your life, and why? His provision, his power, do you doubt his word? Which area do you wrestle with the most? And how can we begin to change that in our lives? Why should the backgrounds of these faithful saints of old be an encouragement to us? Again, look at their background. If they can be people of faith, so can we. Finally, how does 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 support Hebrews 11 and provide us with hope? Look at it and see what it says. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these incredible people that were not unlike us. They were weak. They were faulty, frail. They doubted. They feared. They got disappointed. They sometimes wanted to walk away, but they never did. They kept on keeping on. They kept believing. They kept their eye on the prize. They kept hoping in the promise. And it says that they never saw that promise. And Father, we need to live the same way. We may never live to see the return of Christ for his bride, the church. We may not be in this planet. We won't be in this planet when he comes the second time. But we believe that those things will happen. And we keep walking in faith. Show us how to do that daily. And I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.